Right. To start off, I actually went to a lecture on Wednesday up in London, and it was about the Ethiopian Orthodox Church. And the way that they kind of work is they will often kind of read passages of scripture, and they'll read it again and again and again and again, and they will learn it. And I really wanted to just sit with you guys and just read this passage again and again and again, because to my mind, it is just an awesome piece of scripture. It is so amazing. And the more you read it, the more richness you see come out of it. At the beginning of his sermon last week, Chris spoke about the beautiful words that are chapter 8, verse 1 of Romans. So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ. He described our salvation as more than just a transaction. He spoke about his own experience. In particular, he picked up the verse in Matthew 3:17, in which the Spirit of God descends on Jesus. And God says, "You are my child, whom I love, and with whom I am well pleased." And really today, I just wanted to kind of pick up on this theme, that of God's children. Our salvation is not just legal or transactional, but it's relational. John 17, verse 11 says, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are." That notion that we are to the Father as Christ is, children of God, just as Christ is the Son of God, we are made sons and daughters of God. Now, in every society, children are regarded as the hope of the future. Yet among the Jewish people, this concept is enhanced by the view that children are guarantors of the future. The book of Psalms 127, verse 3 declares, "Children are an inheritance from the Lord." In Jewish tradition, it said that when the children of Israel stood at Mount Sinai to receive divine revelation, God said to them, "Bring me good guarantors that you will keep my revelation, and then I will give it to you." They replied, "Sovereign of the universe, our ancestors will be our guarantors." God said to them, "Your guarantors need guarantors themselves, for they have not been without fault." They answered, "Our prophets will be our guarantors." And God replied, "They have also not been without fault." Then the Israelites said, "Our children will be our guarantors." To which God replied, "In truth, these are good guarantors. For their sake, I will give it to you." And I just find it interesting that in Jewish tradition also, the bar mitzvah refers to the legal status given to a boy at a specific age of life. Traditionally, it's 13 years and one day, according to Jewish law. And in the ritual, the boy's father was called to the Torah to declare that he was now relieved of responsibility for his son's misdeeds. I find it interesting that the Jewish modern tradition portrays children as not so much responsible for their sin. The father is responsible for the son's misdeeds up until that age. Now, I was unable to find out if that tradition existed at Jesus' time. The bar mitzvah first arose in Germany in the 11th century, so it's perhaps something more modern. But I wondered whether this notion of becoming a child of God somehow brought us into that same relationship, with Jesus taking responsibility for our sins and thus being made clean in God's sight. Now, these are kind of my musings, my thoughts, rather than something that I can actually back up with scripture, but I just find it interesting nonetheless. And the Bible is full of references to children and to God the Father. I think anyone who has had experience of church will have heard reference to that relationship, whether it's through Sunday school, through sermons, through the Lord's Prayer, our Father who is in heaven. So let's look at that concept of being children of God. Romans 8 verses 14 to 16, so just prior to our passage, says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Galatians 4, verses 5 to 6. God sent Jesus to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. And because you Gentiles have become his children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. And now you can call God your dear Father. And John 1, 12, 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now going back to Romans 8, verse 1, we talk about being free from condemnation. And that was amazing. But the concept of not just being forgiven, but becoming a child of God just blows my mind. You know, life is relational. It's all about the relationships that we create with those we meet, with our family, those who are of our blood, with those who we choose to be with, wives, husbands, friends inside and outside of church who help us through tough times, and our church family. God wants a relationship with us. But he wants more than just friendship. He doesn't want to be someone who we speak to when times are tough, or when we enjoy spending time with that person, as one of those things are. He wants much more than that. Now, I believe one of the greatest acts of love is to adopt a child, to bring them into your family, to provide for them, feed them, clothe them, protect them, teach them, guide them, comfort them, wrap them in love, and share your life with them. And I just wanted to share a letter that was written by an adopted daughter. Just one that I found. It says, "Dear Mum and Dad, you're my parents, even though you didn't birth me yourselves. I don't consider a parent to be someone who gives birth to someone, and that's all they do. There's so much more effort and sacrifice that goes into parenting than just birthing a child and calling it yours. It takes a special kind of person to be able to care for someone else's child. And you took that challenge head on with no questions asked. Through the 22 years that I've been your daughter, you have shown me nothing but love and care. You've offered security from my hardships and overly provided for me, even when it would mean giving me your last dollar to be able to buy lunch in school. You have been the best, and I mean the absolute best. You see, when you filled out paperwork to receive a child from the adoption agency, I wasn't even a thought at that point. It took you 5 years to even be considered to be able to have a child come into your home. God was waiting. He was waiting for me to come along because I was meant to be yours. I didn't know how much God truly had a hand on my life, or how he perfectly picked out both of you to raise me to be the young woman that I am today. You both are flawed. You're both so kind-hearted. And you are most importantly real. You don't hide yourselves. You are who you are. There is nothing better in this world that I could have asked for than to be able to have such amazing parents to guide me through this crazy thing called life. I love you with all my heart. You two are so incredibly wonderful. You loved me when my birth parents simply could not, and that is the greatest gift that anyone could have ever given me. And for that, I owe my life and all that I have to you, Mum and Dad. Mary." And that is what God wants with us. He wants to adopt us, to take us into his family. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18. "And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Now, children hold a special place in the heart of God. Matthew 19, verse 14, Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." Matthew 18, 2 to 6 says, "Jesus called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, 'Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me." As a father, I love my children. They're amazing. You know, I I can't express my feelings. I know I'm not the best father, but I do love spending time with them and having fun with them. I sometimes come home from work and I'm exhausted and I really want to give my children a hug, you know. And on a number of occasions, I've come home and I've gone to give Caleb a hug. And he's gone, go away, Daddy. Go away. No, I don't want to see you. Go away. And I remember leaving home from work another day and saying goodbye to the children and saying, I love you. And Eleanor and Tabitha were, I love you too, Daddy. And Caleb was, I don't love you. Now, those words can hurt. And yet that is often how we act towards our Father in heaven. In contrast, just the other day, I was sorting out something in the kitchen and Caleb just came up to me and he gave me a hug around my leg and just said, I love you, Daddy. You know, I can't describe how lovely it is to hear something like that from your children. And I imagine God feels similarly when we tell him how much we love him. Do we do that often enough? Do we show that often enough? We can often ignore God, so wrapped up in our own world, and forget he's our Father. I could go on about our relationship with God being that of a child, but I just wanted to pick up on a few things from the passage, kind of in relation to that. All creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are, verse 19. Verse 21, all creation anticipates the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. Verse 23, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Few words there, groaning, eager, hope. Patience. The first of those, groaning, the Greek word is, forgive my pronunciation, systenakse, and it means sighing inwardly. All of us experience pain, not just physical pain, but emotional and spiritual. Having your heart broken when someone you love doesn't return that love. Experiencing the death of a loved one. Sometimes we want to shout. Sometimes we want to scream, to cry until there are no more tears. Yet within all of that, there is a groaning, a feeling of pressure on our very soul. It weighs on us. It crushes us and brings us to our knees. I remember when our eldest daughter was in hospital in Great Ormond Street. So for those who don't know, she had an operation to fix a hole in her heart. And following that, she spent quite a bit of time in the intensive care ward. And there was one occasion whilst we were with her and she began to struggle to breathe. And we were told that they needed to perform emergency surgery on her right there and then in the ward. And we were sent out. And throughout the whole time that she was in hospital, for me, that was the one time that I genuinely believed she was going to die. And my soul cried out. My soul groaned. We only need to turn on the news to see the brokenness of this world. Our own lives are broken, and we've all experienced suffering, and we're not unique in that. Verse 22 of this reading says, all of creation is groaning. Species are becoming extinct. The oceans and seas are gradually being polluted. The earth is being filled with rubbish. Our appetite for energy and consumption just grows. And the earth strains beneath that. Yet it's not an eternal groaning. Verse 22 talks about the earth groaning and suffering the pains of childbirth. Groaning in childbirth is not a response to a sharp pain that you get if you're stung or you're cut. It's not an ache, but it's an incredibly deep pain. And no, Jessica, I've not been through childbirth. So, but this is what I'm told. Yet, it's the prelude to something incredible, something wonderful, birth. So too, when we look at this passage, it's with that sense of birth or rebirth of both of this earth and ourselves. As Simon Ponsonby puts it, for those who do not believe, that groaning and suffering is like a phantom pregnancy. There's nothing at the end of it. For us and this earth, however, it is just what comes before. Verse 21, creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now we spend our lives, humankind spends our lives looking for glory, standing out from the crowd, deeds that stand out in history, or maybe just Instagram or Facebook. Those without faith often measure their life by how they will be remembered when they are gone. Will they be remembered? In a year's time, 10 years, 100, 1,000. Yet one day this earth will die and they won't be remembered anymore. The earth is groaning with anticipation for that day when a new heaven and earth will be created. And our inheritance will not be fully revealed until that time. Until then, we're left with that longing to be restored with God. For us, the groaning is in anticipation of our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So despite the groaning and the suffering in verses 17 to 24, this whole passage is full of promise, of expectation, of something that follows this groaning. The words eager, hope, and patience all lend themselves to that expectation. And it seems to build as you read it through the passage. To a time when that groaning is replaced by glory. The freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now that, my friends, is glory. So how do we wait? The word here for eagerly is apokaradokia. And it's translated as waiting eagerly. It means absorbed, persistent expectation. Waiting, as it were, with an uplifted head. Now, I've watched my children standing at the window during a storm. Don't know if anyone's done that. They're waiting with anticipation and expectation for the lightning to appear. And you can see the expectancy in their eyes. The wonder, the rapture. They don't want to look away because they don't want to miss it. Have you ever eagerly anticipated something? A birthday, your wedding day, the birth of your child. That keenness that you feel waiting for that event. Checking who's in church. Now, I think it was last year. I don't know whether those of you who know the International Space Station, you can check online and you can see when it's going to be overhead. And it kind of arcs through the sky. And you can actually see it with the naked eye. And it's incredible. And my brother rang me up and he explained this. And it was close to the 25th of December. And so we took the children outside and we suggested to them to look up in the sky. And they were looking up with such expectation. And it was amazing. You see their eyes like just like big, wide. Wow. If I could describe the word eager, it might be epitomized by children on Christmas Day wanting to open their presents. It's that expectation. Now, my children are rarely disappointed when they open their presents, but I can guarantee that what awaits us from God is going to far exceed every one of your dreams. Romans 8:23 promises a new earth and a new body. That's better than any Christmas present. Having had numerous injuries over the years, the thought of having a body that will hold up no matter what, that will not feel pain, not grow old or decay, fills me with excitement. Going back to verse 23, we see here that we groan even though we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Those things we've experienced from God in this life are merely the first fruits, a foretaste of what is to come. Then there's hope. Elpidi. Verses 24 and 25. In hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. The future is unknown to us. As much as we plan for the future and plan our lives, it's ultimately a mystery. Proverbs 19, verse 21. Many are the plans in a person's heart, but it's the Lord's purpose that prevails. It was famously said that man can live for about 40 days without food, for about 4 days without water, about 4 minutes without air, but for only 1 second without hope. The Jewish-American psychologist George Weinberg once said, "Hope never abandons you, you abandon it." Now, when we go on holiday, it's fair to say my wife doesn't like surprises. She's smiling. She likes to know exactly what we're going to be doing, where we're going. And we're so often like that in life. We want to know what is going to happen. What will we be doing tomorrow, next week, next year? We plan with mortgages, retirement plans, pensions. Not only do we plan, but we worry. What if I lose my job? How are we going to afford that? How am I going to get my children to church on time? No laughing. To me, this passage teaches us to look forwards, not with worry, with anxiety, with concern, but with hope. In this respect, we should be more like children. Children always hope for the best. They really believe they will get a new bike for Christmas, or they'll be able to run faster than anyone else. Children trust us as parents that we will look after them, that we will protect them, that we will provide for them and give them good things. Worrying about the future starts to set in only as our children get older. And it's such a positive mindset that we could all learn from. Scripture teaches us that we should trust God and hope. It's not always easy to hope, to trust, but we should continue to strive to do so. And this passage provides us with a promise for the future that we should hold on to. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 12 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known." Going back to the passage, verse 25 says, "But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." In another translation it says, "If we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." Holding out, endurance, patience. It's more than just surviving, it's more than waiting. It's about courage to continue, the strength to smile through suffering, and the hope that no matter how rough the weather, the storm will pass. Yet anyone who has children will tell you they don't wait patiently. It's just not in their vocabulary. They're ever impatient. If you've ever seen the school run, you'll see a parent stopping to talk to another parent and the child leaning at an angle to the parent like this, just trying to drag them onward, saying, "Come on, mummy, come on, daddy." Probably one of the most famous phrases of children is that of, "Are we there yet?" It's like they're pre-programmed. And it's often said 2 minutes after leaving the house in the car, and then at several intervals on your 7-hour journey down to Cornwall. And then it wears thin the patience of the parents. But are we like that with God? Am I there yet? What am I supposed to be doing in my life? Is this the man, woman I'm supposed to marry? What should I be doing? I can't wait to die and go to heaven. Now, I know that we often weary of life. Life wears us down. We suffer, we struggle, we groan. It reminds me of a song called "Homesick," written by a Christian group called Mercy Me. And this was written during a really difficult time for the band. They had 9 people close to the band members who died in a very short space of time. And the lead singer initially wrote the chorus following a funeral service for 2 babies that had died in pregnancy. But he didn't finish the song as he couldn't find the right words and didn't feel it gave it justice. However, following the death of his brother-in-law in a car accident, he finished the song in order to play it at the man Chris's funeral. They intended for it to only be played once, but the mother-in-law encouraged them to record it. It says this, "You're in a better place, I've heard 1,000 times, and at least 1,000 times I've rejoiced for you. But the reason why I'm broken, the reason why I cry, is how long must I wait to be with you? I close my eyes and I see your face. If home's where my heart is, then I'm out of place. Lord, won't you give me strength to make it through somehow? I've never been more homesick than now." A struggle, a real groaning in Millard's life. Yet later in the song, he says, "So I'll hold on to Jesus with all that I have." He looks to Christ. He's eager to go home, as it were, yet he perseveres with patience, with his eyes on Jesus. And this passage reveals further good news. We do not need to struggle on our own. Jesus left his Holy Spirit here on earth to help us, to guide us. Verse 26 says, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express." That's a comfort, don't you think? If you hurt so much that you don't know what to say, or what you do say doesn't seem to make much sense, or the world seems so broken that it's just too much, too overwhelming, or words just seem meaningless, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, for me, for you. He sits at the throne of God. He is one with God, God, Father, and Holy Spirit. And he explains what we want to say or what we are feeling to God the Father. So in Romans, Paul wraps up our salvation in the past, the present, and the future. We've been saved, Romans 5, verse 1. "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We are being renewed. Romans 8, verse 1. "Now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And we look forward to what is to come. Romans 8:23. "We wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." So don't despair when your soul groans. Allow the Holy Spirit to help you in your prayers. Wait eagerly, but patiently, for that which awaits us, our full inheritance, a new earth and a new body, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Amen.